Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the warnings and encouragement that we hear in your word. We pray that you would help us all to heed them and to encourage and remind one another of your word daily. Amen. As we look here, this is our second last bite of Hebrews. And we'll have a bit of a diversion next week and then come back for the final week of Hebrews. But as we look here, largely at chapter 12, there's one subject. I was trying to draw together the three sections, really, of this, what we're looking at. And there's a subject that I think helps us to link them together, and that is God's character. God's love is not desperate and needy, as if he can't live without us and will do anything to keep us happy. Sometimes we can portray God in that way. Jesus would rather die for you than live without you. And it's true that God's love in Christ is wider, longer, higher, deeper than we could ever grasp, as Ephesians 3:18 tells us. But his love is not needy. A needy love turns into a suck-up or a stalker even. Someone who's so desperate to please you that they actually are selfish in their adoration of you and doing anything for you just to make sure they don't lose you. And sometimes that means they won't be willing to do what is actually necessary for your good, because they're more interested in making sure they get to keep having you than they are in your good and your benefit. A needy love is like a stepfather who avoids any discipline and always buys the best presents in order to outdo the other set of parents so that the child will love them best. A needy love leads to a big softy of a God, and we've got all the power because he needs us, he wants us. He'll let us into heaven in the end, so why bother listening to any of his instructions or even his threats? He'll never really follow through. God is not needy or desperate, pleading for us to be in relationship with him. God is completely content and satisfied in himself. And so his love for us is for our good and our benefit, not in order to fulfill some need in himself. At first thought, you would think someone that's so desperate they would do anything to keep you would be a good thing. But actually, sometimes that's just a selfish kind of love that isn't good for us at all. Jesus has laid down his life for you to forgive and welcome you into his family. He's been willing to take the first step and offer the hand of friendship and reconciliation. But now you're the one with the decision to make. He's perfectly willing for you not to take up his offer, but you need to realise the consequences. And so today, I bring you warning from Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's an ominous sentence, isn't it? See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The first section here of our chapter, verses 4 to 13, reminds us that God is for us, even in a time of suffering and hardship. And we often find ourselves in that sort of season, don't we? A season of discouragement where life is hard and feels out of our control. Sometimes it's when serious illness strikes, perhaps through unemployment or relationship breakdown. Maybe when we see family members or friends suffer. Sometimes in these times we doubt God's goodness to us. If he's in control and he's allowing these things to happen, does he really love us? Sometimes we can be struggling to fix our eyes on Jesus, as we were called to in the passage last week. Sometimes we're holding on to things that hinder us or sin that entangles us, as we read last week. We need to read this reminder: endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. It's almost like the phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's a common phrase we use, isn't it? And there's a ring of truth to it. Because often on the other side of hardship, we look back and see how it developed in us character and strength to be able to cope, to be able to deal. But this is saying more than that. This is saying often the times of suffering we go through are actually God's deliberate care and love for us in discipline that we need. So from verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whoa, take it easy. And I think this is just a gentle reminder that of what Jesus has suffered for us. We may think we're going through a hard time, or we may then easily become self-centered because we can't think about anyone else but ourselves in that plight. Well, Christ has suffered for us. Not just that, he's taken that to the end in his death on the cross, in his forsakenness by his Father. And so as we look to him, we see someone who has stood with courage in the face of suffering. And I pray that as we look to Christ and look to others who have suffered for Christ before us, that would give us courage to stand with them, trusting Jesus, through whatever circumstances we might face. The writer quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, which was read to us by Barbara, to remind us not to lose heart in the hard times, but know that the Lord disciplines those he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. True love isn't that needy or self-seeking sort of love. True love that really has the best interests of the other person at heart will be willing to say the difficult thing or challenge someone in order to put them on the right track. I would not be a loving father if I pretended that one of my sons was such a great singer all the way to them auditioning on television for The Voice and being embarrassed on public TV because they couldn't actually sing. That would not be a loving thing to do, would it? The loving thing would be to say, I don't know that you're quite ready for that yet, son, to gently speak the truth to them. Encourage them, yes. Follow your dreams, you know, all those things, but need to set realistic expectations for them and be honest with them about their capabilities, perhaps. Any loving father will, in fact, discipline their children for their children's own good. Any loving father will speak truthfully but gently to their children. Almost every father wants the best for their kids. Sometimes we dads don't actually know what's best for our kids. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes, and speaking personally, we lash out in anger or exasperation or frustration, which doesn't help our children. Being patient with the kids is something I'm constantly needing to work on myself. But it's important for us to offer loving, patient discipline to teach our kids the right way to go because we want the best for them. We want to remind our kids we love them all the time, no matter what they do. But that doesn't mean we just blindly approve of everything that they do. Blind affirmation might seem loving, and it's certainly the culturally appropriate thing to do, but it's actually just a sign that our love for them is selfish. We just want them to like us back. Instead of the true love that wants the best for them and will be brave enough to discipline them and speak the truth to them that's hard to accept when necessary. Verse 10 points out that human fathers have a temporary and important role of discipline that we mostly get right but sometimes get wrong, whereas God disciplines us for our good. Ultimate good. He knows what the good is, in order that we may share in his holiness. So if you're going through a difficult time right now, through whatever circumstances, remember that God, your heavenly Father, is in control and he loves you. It may be that he is disciplining you, and this hard thing is there to make you stronger, is helping you grow, is reminding you to trust him and not trust in the things of this world. Verse 11 points out that when we're in the middle of it, we often can't see the good that it's doing us. Verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we need to recognise that God loves us and he's in control, working for our good. Even in the hard circumstances of life, we know that God loves us. He disciplines us to help us grow. Verse 12 recognises that life is hard, that the Christian life may not be easy for us. And I really love this picture now that I've got a grasp on it, that we're to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That's kind of a humbling image, isn't it? But this is his image of the Christian church getting up and going again. It's not easy. We're the feeble arms and the weak knees people, because life is sometimes hard. We've got to acknowledge that. But we keep on going one step at a time. We might feel lame, but we will be healed. So let's persevere through whatever life throws at us, knowing we're loved by God and the promises he has for us ahead. Verse 14 to 17 then bring us a reminder of the seriousness of sin that can get us off track and the disaster that that would be. God's discipline from verse 10 was aiming that we might share in his holiness, that we might be set apart as his people, not living according to the values and goals of this world, but living God's way instead. And in verse 14 we read, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." This is not saying you have to meet some special level of holiness before you will see the Lord, before you will make it to heaven, but that he grants holiness and peace to us through Christ. And we need to seek that by trusting Christ and receiving it. Not by our effort, but by God's grace. It's something we pursue with a passion, trusting Christ and knowing his love. Our effort isn't just for ourselves here to make sure we don't miss out, but there's a communal responsibility to one another, as verses 15 to 17 points out. We don't want anyone here in our church family to fall short of the grace of God. In fact, we don't want anyone in our lives to miss out. See to it that none of them falls short of the grace of God. How do we do that for each other? Well, first of all, it says, by making sure no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many, verse 15. Bitterness and conflict in the life of the church can have drastic consequences. As people walk away from the church, and then, perhaps without the sustaining presence of their church family to encourage them, they slowly then drift away from Christ and his grace and salvation. How horrible that perhaps a battle over the colour of the carpet or something relating to something minor might cause bitterness, frustration, and someone to walk away and even miss out on salvation. This is important, to not allow such things get in the way, because there are more important matters of salvation that would require our peace together to encourage one another. Verse 16 highlights sexual immorality as something that needs to be watched out for. Well, that's interesting. Our society tells us that each person's sex life is their own business and we need to butt out, doesn't it? But if we really care for each other, we will watch out, guard and encourage each other not to fall into sin and sexual immorality, which leads us away from trusting in Christ. We need to call each other out, hold each other accountable, obviously gently and with care and in the midst of loving relationships with the appropriate privacy and all those things. It could be very weird, couldn't it? It moves on then to talk about Esau, who pursued pleasure and disregarded the promise of God so much that he sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. I used to laugh extra hard at this because I thought lentil soup was ridiculous. As a kid, I wouldn't touch lentils. But you know, my wife, Kate, she can make a mean lentil soup. You know, you would be tempted. But you know the story of Esau and Jacob. As Jacob was at home and Esau came back, after a big hunting trip, and he was the manly man who was always out doing that sort of thing. He was starving. And Jacob, in his cunning trickery, said, "Oh, I'll swap you your birthright, your inheritance, for this bowl of lentil soup." And Esau was so hungry, he didn't care about God's promise and his inheritance, and he made the deal. And later on, he couldn't redeem his birthright back, even at tears, it says here. What a fool Esau was not to value his eternal inheritance. But instead, he cared about the things of the immediate. But I kind of initially laugh at Esau, mock him, but how easy it is for us to so value the temporary things of this world that we can totally neglect, and perhaps even without knowing, trade them for the internal inheritance we have in Christ. As we pursue the bigger house or the career or the family happiness and let drift the eternal promises of God in Christ. What a shame that would be to find ourselves in Esau's shoes. So watch out that none of us gets caught in sin, which draws us away from trusting Christ. Part of this is being brave and bold enough to say to each other in love, "Is that becoming an issue for you?" To raise the subject, how are you going in that area of godliness? How many drinks have you been having? What's your relationship with your wife like at the moment? How are you going at being a good husband and father? Those are difficult questions, prying questions, but questions that we'll ask if our love is real for each other, if we care about one another's good. Make every effort to treasure and take hold of the forgiveness and love of Christ so that you don't miss out. Now, the third section here of Hebrews paints pictures for us, two pictures of two mountains, and Greg referred to this right at the beginning of the service. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And these two mountains tell the story of salvation, the biblical story of holiness and love. First, Mount Sinai. From verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" This is a picture of God's power and holiness. He is perfect. He created all things. He made the universe and is utterly unapproachable. We can't fathom the greatness and almighty power of Yahweh, creator of the heavens and earth. This is like, have you read The Lord of the Rings? This is like the picture of Mount Doom, billowing smoke and the tiny little hobbitses like slowly traipsing their way up the mountain, powerless and expecting to be totally destroyed at any moment. And that's what the Israelites were feeling like. They couldn't even handle God's voice. Such was the power. They were trembling with fear. Unapproachable God. And that's sort of a foreign concept for us to think of God like that, isn't it? He's our best friend. And in many ways, we're within our rights to treat him as such, because we come then to Mount Zion, don't we, in that picture. The Mount Sinai is not the mountain that we have come to. In verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion." And you can hear the theme song changing from bum, bum, bum to da, 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 da. Yeah, here we are. "You have come to Mount Zion," verse 22, "the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We can, in fact, approach God confidently without fear, with joy. Can you imagine that joyful assembly of thousands upon thousands of angels singing God's praise? Hallelujah! What a privilege that will be to stand together. The mountain we approach is a mountain of rejoicing, of welcome, a mountain of peace. What does that mean for that Mount Sinai? Was that just the God of the Old Testament and now we're worshipping the God of the New Testament? Is that totally irrelevant now? Why does he even put that before us? Well, this is the picture of the two covenants. In the old covenant, God's people related to him through the sacrificial system. They approached in trembling and fear. In the new covenant, Christ has made a better way. His death on the cross has secured forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God. He's made us holy and at peace with God. So now we can approach him confidently. But that does not mean there are two different gods, a God of the old and a God of the new. The scary God of judgment and the loving God of mercy. It's still the same powerful and awesome God we are approaching. And we shouldn't take for granted the access we have to him through Christ. Verse 25 to 29 of our passage reminds us of the seriousness of what is going on and not to take this all for granted. The consequences of rejecting God's promise to us will be more serious to us than it was for them. You think they were afraid of the booming mountain? You think their destruction was scary? Well, that's nothing, says the writer of the Hebrews, to what your judgment will be like if you reject this wonderful offer of life from Christ, the opportunity to indeed approach the awesome God who is a consuming fire because of what Christ has done for us, is amazing and joyful and such a privilege. Do not take it for granted. He is the Almighty God, creator of the universe. He is the consuming fire of Mount Sinai. And it's only because of Christ that we can approach with confidence and joy. We're reminded here in these last verses that there will be a final shaking of the heavens and earth, a day of judgment to come, where anything that is not secured will be shaken and destroyed, and the only way to remain, the only way to survive that judgment is to cling to Christ and his promises. So in verse 28 we see that the kingdom that we join in Christ is an unshakable kingdom. Let's be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This is not just a, he's my best friend, he loves me and I can do whatever I want because he loves me and he'll never let me go. This is the reverence of and awe. Our God is a consuming fire who deserves our honour and obedience. Christ has indeed forgiven our sins, gone even to the cross of Calvary out of love for you and I, so that we might receive his forgiveness and mercy and approach God confidently. But do not take him for granted. So let's stand firm in our faith. Through the trials and the hardships of life, remember God, our Heavenly Father, loves us and his discipline is a sign of that love. Let's watch out for each other and not let anything hinder our receiving the grace of God and persevering in it. And let's approach God with joy and confidence, but also reverence and awe, for he is the consuming fire. That's why Hebrews carries this warning, and I want to leave it for you now as my last words. Do not refuse him who speaks.